All right, so we're going to do 18, 19. After many days, the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year of the drought, saying, "Go, present yourself to Ahab. I will send rain on the earth." So Elijah went to present himself to Ahab. The famine was severe in Samaria. Ahab summoned Obadiah, who was in charge of the palace. Now Obadiah revered the Lord greatly. When Jezebel was killing off the prophets of the Lord, Obadiah took 100 prophets, hid them 50 to a cave, and provided them with bread and water. Then Ahab said to Obadiah, "Go through the land to all the springs of water and to all the wadis. Perhaps we may find grass to keep the horses and mules alive and not lose some of the animals." So they divided the land between them to pass through it. Ahab went in one direction by himself, and Obadiah went in another direction by himself. As Obadiah was on the way, Elijah met him. Obadiah recognized him, fell on his face, and said, "Is it you, my lord Elijah?" He answered him, "It is I. Go tell your lord that Elijah is here." And he said, "How have I sinned that you would hand your servant over to Ahab to kill me? As the Lord your God lives, there is no nation or kingdom to which my Lord has not sent to seek you. And when they would say he is not here, he would require an oath of the kingdom or nation that they had not found you. But now you say, 'Go tell your Lord that Elijah is here.' As soon as I have gone from you, the Spirit of the Lord will carry you I know not where. So when I come and tell Ahab and he cannot find you, he will kill me, although I, your servant, have revered the Lord from my youth. Has it not been told, my Lord, what I did when Jezebel killed the prophets of the Lord, how I hid 100 of the Lord's prophets, 50 to a cave, and provided them with bread and water? Yet now you say, 'Go tell your Lord that Elijah is here. He will surely kill me.'" Elijah said, "As the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, I will surely show myself to him today." So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. When Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, "Is it you, you troubler of Israel?" He answered, "I have not troubled Israel, but you have, and your father's house, because you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals. Now therefore have all Israel assemble for me at Mount Carmel with the 450 prophets of Baal, and let the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." So Ahab sent to all the Israelites and assembled the prophets at Mount Carmel. Elijah then came near to all the people and said, "How long will you go limping with two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him." The people did not answer him a word. Then Elijah said to the people, I only am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets number 450. Let two bulls be given to us. Let them choose one bull for themselves, cut it in pieces and lay it on the wood, but put no fire to it. I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood, but put no fire to it. Then you call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord. The God who answers by fire is indeed God. All the people answered, "Well spoken." Then Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose for yourselves one bull and prepare it first, for you are many. Then call on the name of your God, but put no fire to it." So they took the bull that was given them, prepared it, and called on the name of Baal from morning until noon, crying, "O Baal, answer us!" But there was no voice and no answer. They limped about the altar that they had made. At noon, Elijah mocked them, saying, "Cry aloud! Surely he is a god. Either he is meditating, or he has wandered away, or he is on a journey, or perhaps he is asleep and must be awakened." Then they cried aloud, and as was their custom, they cut themselves with swords and lances until the blood gushed out over them. As midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation, but there was no voice, no answer, and no response. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come closer to me." And all the people came closer to him. First, he repaired the altar of the Lord that had been thrown down. Elijah took 12 stones, according to the number of the tribes of the son of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord came, saying, "Israel shall be your name." With the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. Then he made a trench around the altar, large enough to contain 2 measures of seed. Next he put the wood in order, cut the bull in pieces, and laid it on the wood. He said, "Fill 4 jars with water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood." Then he said, "Do it a second time." And they did it a second time. Again he said, "Do it a third time." And they did it a third time, so that the water ran all around the altar and filled the trench also with water. At the time of the offering of the oblation, the prophet Elijah came near and said, "O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your bidding. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, so that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back." Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering, the wood, the stones, and the dust, and even licked up the water that was in the trench. When all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, "The Lord indeed is God! The Lord indeed is God!" Elijah said to them, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let one of them escape." Then they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the Wadi Kishon and killed them there. Elijah said to Ahab, "Go up, eat and drink, for there is a sound of rushing rain." So Ahab went up to eat and to drink. Elijah went up to the top of Carmel. There he bowed himself upon the earth and put his face between his knees. He said to his servant, "Go up now, look toward the sea." He went up and looked and said, "There is nothing." Then he said, "Go again 7 times. And the 7th time he said, "Look, a little cloud no bigger than a person's hand is rising out of the sea." Then he said, "Go say to Ahab, harness your chariot and go down before the rain stops you." In a little while the heavens grew black with clouds and wind. There was a heavy rain. Ahab rode off and went to Jezreel. But the hand of the Lord was on Elijah. He girded up his loins and ran in front of Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, "So may the gods do to me and more also, if I do not make your life like the life of one of them by this time tomorrow." Then he was afraid. He got up and fled for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah. He left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a solitary broom tree. He asked that he might die. "It is enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my ancestors." Then he lay down under the broom tree and fell asleep. Suddenly an angel touched him and said to him, "Get up and eat." He looked, and there at his head was a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. He ate and drank and lay down again. The angel of the Lord came a second time, touched him, and said, "Get up and eat, otherwise the journey will be too much for you." He got up and ate and drank. Then he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the Mount of God. At that place he came to a cave and spent the night there. Then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He answered, "I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the Israelites have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they are seeking my life to take it away." He said, "Go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by." Now there was a great wind, so strong that it was splitting mountains and breaking rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the earthquake or in the fire. And after the fire, a sound of sheer silence. When Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. Then there came a voice to him that said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He answered, "I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the Israelites have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they are seeking my life to take it away." Then the Lord said to him, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. When you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael as king over Aram. Also, you shall anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, as king over Israel, and you shall anoint Elisha, son of Shaphat of Abimaholah, as prophet in your place. Whoever escapes from the sword of Haziel, Jehu shall kill, and whoever escapes from the sword of Jehu, Elisha shall kill. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. So he set out from there and found Elisha, son of Shaphat, who was plowing. There were 12 yoke of oxen ahead of him, and he was with the 12th. Elijah passed by and threw his mantle over him. He left the oxen, ran after Elijah, and said, "Let me kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow you." Then Elijah said to him, "Go back again, for what have I done to you?" He returned from following him, took the yoke of oxen, and slaughtered them, using the equipment from the oxen. He boiled their flesh and gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he set out and followed Elijah and became his servant. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
So, a lot of meat on this bone. So, the drought's been going on for 3 years, and Elijah's still up in Zarephath. And God says, go talk to Ahab, and I'm going to send some rain. So, he goes, and the famine from the drought is just terrible. And it's so bad that Ahab has summoned Obadiah, who's kind of like his chief of staff. He runs the palace. And he says, you know, the horses and the donkeys are going to die if we don't find water and forage for them. So I'm going to go in one direction, you're going to go in another direction, and we're going to try to find what we need. So they do, and as Obadiah is going along, he bumps into Elijah. And Obadiah knows who he is, and Elijah says, "I want you to go to Ahab and say, I want to see him." And Obadiah, who's been very faithful to God, to the point where he hid 100 prophets and provided them with food and water because Jezebel was going on a purge of all the prophets who didn't tell her what she wanted to hear. I mean, that was a subversive thing, a big risk on his part. But when he runs into Elijah, his faith falters a little bit. He says, "You know, Elijah, the Spirit sort of has, you know, taking you here and there and everywhere, and it's unpredictable, and Ahab's been looking for you and hasn't been able to find you anywhere. And so if I go and say, Elijah's here, he wants to talk, and then he can't find you, the guy's going to kill me." You know, that was his explicit reasoning. I think maybe behind that even, it's not in the text, but, you know, back then, killing the messenger wasn't a metaphor. That happened. And I'm sure that Ahab probably wasn't really happy about the idea of spending time with Elijah, because as we see later in verse 17 of chapter 18, he blames Elijah for what's going on, which isn't entirely untrue. Elijah says, "No, don't worry, I'll stick around, and you know, so because God sent me to talk to Ahab, so you won't get killed." And then Obadiah objects again, and finally he goes and tells Ahab, and Ahab goes out to meet with Elijah. Immediately he accuses him of all the troubles. He doesn't take any of the responsibility onto himself. "You troubler of Israel." And Elijah says, "It's not my fault. You know, this is your fault. You've broken the covenant. You're worshiping this false god Baal, who's obviously failed you. I mean, Baal's a sky god, and one of the things he's responsible for is sending rain. He's let you down for 3 years. Why do you still believe in him? And if you're blaming it on me, a prophet of the Lord, then why are you still worshiping Baal? Because you should know if it's my fault. If you say it's my fault, then God is doing this through me. I can't do this by myself. So what is your problem?" And what he does is he sets up a sacrificial duel. Okay? No pistols, no swords, just a couple of bulls, wood, and altars. And he says, "You know, you got 450 prophets. I'll take them on just myself." And they assemble the entire nation at Mount Carmel. And Elijah chides them, and he uses this wonderful phrase that I love: "How long will you go limping with two different opinions? You've got to choose." It sort of reminds us in the New Testament where Jesus says, "You can't serve two masters. You'll love the one and hate the other. You just have to serve God alone." And so Elijah is insisting that they make a choice. They have to choose between Yahweh and Baal, because they weren't worshiping Baal exclusively. They were worshiping both, you know, and they picked up Baal because he was a really popular god, and everybody wants to be with the popular kids. And it's kind of a hedging your bets. You know, that's a big part of what the idolatry was about. It was sort of, you know, peer pressure and wanting to hedge your bets. And so the plan is they each get a bull, they each prepare an altar, they each stack the wood, and then they're going to pray to their god. And whichever bull is consumed by fire without human intervention, no cheating, you can't use a spark stick or anything like that, then that's the one who's worshiping the true God. So these 450 prophets of Baal, they get their setup ready and they start praying. And they pray for half the day and nothing happens. And Elijah starts taunting them. And he's just like, where's your God? You know, did he go to Jamaica? Is he taking a nap? You know, maybe he's sitting in the lotus position gazing at his own belly button to find out what he means. And they get desperate and they start cutting themselves, you know, so that they're essentially making a sacrifice of their own blood in addition to that of the bull, thinking, well, maybe Baal will pay attention to that, and nothing happens. And so Elijah repairs an altar that had been broken, consecrates it to the Lord. He uses 12 stones, one for each of the 12 tribes, and then he makes a trench around the altar. Does the wood, does the bull, chops it up, and then he has them bring 4 jars of water 3 times for a total of 12 times, again a symbol of the 12 times, again a symbol of the 12 tribes. And he pours this water all over the bull and all over the water, and it flows down and it fills up the trench. And so he's made it harder on himself than he really needs to be, and this just has to be even more impressive for the people. So he prays to God, and the fire of God comes down and doesn't just burn up the bull and the wood, but it burns up the stones of the altar, and it evaporates all of the water in the trench. Pretty impressive. And so the people, you know, are down on the ground. Okay, Yahweh's God, we got it. And he says, okay, so these 450 guys, they got to die. Grab them, they take them down to the riverside. And down by the riverside, he killed them all. That's not how the rest of the song actually goes. But Elijah tells King Ahab, go up and eat and drink because the rains are coming. And it's interesting because Ahab does what he says. In fact, throughout this last little bit of chapter 18, Elijah tells Ahab to do something, and he does it. And I think that just demonstrates sort of the change in the power dynamics here. Because after this, Ahab doesn't speak a word. He is silenced, much in the same way that the god Baal was silenced. And so he goes up. Elijah tops Carmel. It, as I showed you before we got started, it's right there next to the Mediterranean. Good, nice view, good real estate. And he prostrates himself on the ground, and he tells his servant, go up and take a look. And he comes back and says, there's nothing. And he says, do it 7 times. And of course, this is symbolic of creation and the 7th day being the Sabbath. And the 7th time he says, well, you know, there's a cloud, but it's just this tiny, tiny little cloud coming in from the sea. And he says, go tell Ahab, hitch up your horses to your chariot and get out of here, because if you don't do it now, you're going to sink in the mud. And indeed, these big black clouds come. There's a huge rain. Ahab goes to Jezreel, which is 17 miles away. And Elijah beats him there on foot. And pretty impressive. Chapter 19, Jezebel's not at Mount Carmel, and probably a good thing. Ahab gets her caught up, and Jezebel's furious. And so she sends a messenger to Elijah that said, by tomorrow you're going to be dead. And he's afraid, and with every reason, because she's got a pattern. She is a prophet serial killer. And so he runs. He runs and runs 200 miles as the crow flies down to Beersheba, which is the southernmost outpost of the kingdom of Judah, where Jezebel has no jurisdiction whatsoever. He leaves his servant there. He goes a day's walk into the wilderness, and he's just ready to die. And, you know, I find comfort in this because, you know, there are moments of doubt and weakness and frustration in the lives of even the greatest of the figures in the Bible. You see this with Moses. You go back, and this citation's in your notes, back to Numbers chapter 11, verses 14 through 15. And, you know, he's burned out. The people have just annoyed him to death. And he's like, you know, God, I think I'm done. And since retirement isn't an option, just kill me. And Jonah was very much the same way for different reasons. Jonah, as you probably recall, was the reluctant prophet who did not want to go to Nineveh because they were nasty. And, you know, any self-respecting Israelite hated the Ninevites. And God still wanted him to go and preach repentance so that he wouldn't have to smite the city. And we know how Jonah tried to run away, and God showed him how well that works. And so finally, you know, in resignation, he goes to Nineveh, and he's like, straighten up or God's going to kill you all. Doesn't really put his shoulder into it. And after a day, from the grassroots straight up to the king, they believe him. And they go into penitence with sackcloth and ashes. And, you know, Jonah goes out and he sits in the shade, kind of like Elijah does under the broom tree. And he's really upset that it works. He wanted them to be smited. He's like, okay, God, do what you want me to. Ready to die now. Whenever, you know, we tire in our work for God, you know, it's easy to beat up on yourself. But just remember Elijah and Moses and Jonah. You're in good company. You're in good company when you're just done. But, of course, God always renews us, and that happens. Elijah falls asleep, and just as God had done before in the wilderness to the west of Jordan, he brings him food and drink, and he goes out, and for 40 days and 40 nights he goes to Mount Horeb, which is also known as Mount Sinai, which is where Moses met with God and received the law. He came to a cave, and that is probably an allusion to where Moses stood in sort of a cleft in the rock, and God passed him by. Moses said, you know, God, we've been talking a long time. It would not be nice to be able to see you. And you can read about this in Exodus chapter 33, verses 19 through 23. You probably remember it from when we did Exodus year before last, because it's such a dramatic scene. And God says, no, if you actually see my face, you won't be able to handle it. Your head will explode and your chest will cave in. If you've ever seen the movie Dogma, which I highly recommend, you've actually seen that. But I'll put my hand over you while you are, you know, nose in the corner of this cleft in the rock. And then you can see my backside because you can probably handle that. And that's what happens. So God says, why are you here? You know, Elijah says, you know, I've done my best. All these Israelites have forsaken your covenant, you know, neglecting the fact that they've just repented. They've destroyed your altars and killed all your prophets, even though we know that there's still 100 left because Obadiah has hidden them in caves. And it's just me now. It's just me. And, you know, I got Jezebel. She's got hitmen out looking for me. And God said, go stand on the mountain. I'm going to pass you by. So, and I just love this. There was a huge wind. I mean, these are all ways in which God has consistently, throughout the Old Testament, manifested his presence. So there's a wind strong enough to split rocks and mountains. Okay? Then there's an earthquake. And then there's a fire. But God isn't present in any of these. And so this is a new way in which God reveals himself. And that is in silence. It's in silence. And in the noisy world that we live in, I think that we've really got to hang on to 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 12. That, you know, we want God to come to us in the fancy ways. We want fireworks. But oftentimes, you know, as we frequently say, God comes in that still, small voice. And there is this silence out of which God speaks. And it's interesting because it's a complete repetition of what was said before this special theophany. Why are you here? Well, you know, things have gotten pretty nasty and I'm tired of it and it's really frustrating. And God gives him a plan. He says, okay, here's what you're going to do. You're going to go to Damascus, which is to the northeast of Israelite territory, kingdom of Aram, and you're going to anoint Hazael as king. And so he's going to raise up a foreign ruler to cause trouble for Israel. And then you're going to anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, as king over Israel, which would create a civil war. And then you're going to meet this guy called Elisha, and he's going to become your protege. Okay? If Hazael doesn't kill them, Jehu will. If Jehu doesn't kill him, Elisha wills. So, spoilers, in 2 Kings, we're talking big-time bloodbath. God is going to leave 7,000 of the faithful, people who had never worshipped Baal. And the thing to remember here is, at the very last part of chapter 19 in 1 Kings, Elijah doesn't go to Damascus. And he doesn't then go to Israel. He goes to Elisha. And it's Elisha that later in 2 Kings, starting in chapter 8 and running through the end of chapter 10, it's Elisha that's going to do parts 1 and 2 of this plan. So it's going to happen. Elijah's not ignoring God's instructions. It's just that Elisha is kind of the trigger man. So he's going to pick up Elisha, and then later on Elisha will do these other things. Okay? So he finds Elisha. He's out in the field. He's got 12 yoke of oxen, which is pretty impressive. That's a lot of oxen. So this guy's doing pretty well for himself. Elijah throws his mantle over him. It's just kind of a garment. This is sort of a sign of his chosenness, of his being anointed. And somehow Elisha realized what it meant. Elijah doesn't appear to give him any explanation. In fact, just in the same way that God passed by Elijah, Elijah passes by Elisha. He just keeps on walking. And Elisha says, just give me a minute, say bye to the family, and I'll be right there with you. And Elijah said, what? What did I do? I'd love that. Huh? Okay, yeah, sure, go ahead. He does, and he takes the oxen, he slaughters them all. We don't hear how his family felt about that. He takes the yokes from the oxen, boils them, and passes out the food and eats, and then he follows Elijah. And we'll get back to that piece of it in 2 Kings. So, there's a lot going on here. And it's yet another instance of God's willingness to work through human events, choices both bad and good made by people. You know, one of the things that fascinates me is we've had 3 years of drought. God sends Elijah to announce that it's about to stop. But there's been no repentance. There's been no repentance from Ahab. There's been no repentance from the people. That ends up happening before the rain does come. But God's prepared to send it, even in the absence of any change of heart. And one of the commentaries that I've been reading by Lightheart, I've put a fairly large quote in your notes, which I'm going to read aloud in case people are listening online, because it just does a great job of showing the parallels between Elijah and Moses, and as we'll see when we get into 2 Kings week after next, the parallel between Elisha and Joshua. You know, 1 Kings 18 conflates two narratives from Exodus. On the one hand, this covenant renewal event runs parallel to the covenant making of Exodus chapters 20 through 24. Like Moses at Sinai, Elijah sets up an altar of 12 stones. In both events, sacrifices are offered and a covenant meal is celebrated. And those parallels are 1 Kings chapter 18, 41, and Exodus chapter 24, verses 9 through 11. In both events, Yahweh manifests His glory in fire, and Israel confesses Yahweh as Lord and King. 1 Kings 18, verse 39, Exodus 24, verse 7. On the other hand, this covenant renewal takes place after the covenant has been broken, and in this respect resembles the events of Exodus chapter 32. When Israel worships the golden calf at Sinai, Moses calls the faithful to execute the idolaters, which happens in chapter 32, verses 25 through 39, as Elijah commands Israel to destroy the prophets of Baal. After Moses destroyed the calf, he ascends to Sinai alone to plead with God to renew the broken covenant. That's in Exodus chapters 33 through 34. And Elijah goes to Sinai to plead with God to judge Israel in 1 Kings chapter 19. And so there's a history repeats itself over and over and over and over again. You know, in the notes that I pointed to the fact that where they killed the prophets of Baal, it was in the exact same location where Deborah fought and slaughtered the Canaanites in Judges chapter 4 and chapter 5. And so they're just these patterns, these repeating patterns of covenant renewal, faithfulness, idolatry, injustice, God's mercy and extraordinary patience. Because these events will continue to unfold generation after generation after generation until you finally get to the point where you enter into exile and finally return, which is the predominant theme, not just of the Old Testament, but the entire Bible, with the crucifixion and the resurrection being the principal example of exile and return. So what are your thoughts on this? What sort of questions do you have?
I think you said once before that where Jezebel came from, but she was not an Israelite.
She was a Sidonian, and so if you want to look at the map here real quick, this was in Philistine territory, and you can see, and this is kind of up in present-day Lebanon, you see Zarephath right here. And if you just follow the coast up to the northeast, you have Sidon right here. So she was a foreigner, and like all the foreigners did, starting with Solomon, they sort of, you know, brought their own little gods in from the four corners. And that was just part of the puzzle. You know, most likely Solomon, apart from his extraordinary appetites, brought in all these foreign people to be his wives because that's how monarchies ally themselves with one another. You blend the families together. And you don't want to go to war with your daughter. But you're not supposed to do that. You're not supposed to marry outside of the tribes. That's not kosher. And part of the problem is they bring in new ideas, new influences, that caused people to betray the covenant. Yeah.
Let's talk about the point that you made that this happened before repentance.
Mm-hmm.
God sent his prophet to call to repentance, mm-hmm. and he was ready to forgive even before the first move was made to repent.
Yep.
That's a pattern also with God.
Yes. God is always more willing to forgive than we are to repent, which doesn't mean that we can neglect repentance, because until you've repented, you really can't receive God's grace, because until you've repented, you're not willing to accept the fact that you need it.
Yeah, you're going to find your way, all the way to Birmingham.
Pretty much, yeah, pretty much.
If you don't repent, turn around.
Yeah, it really is. But the New Testament is pretty violent too. They crucified Jesus. Paul was beaten, imprisoned. His life was occasionally under threat. In Acts, Stephen becomes the first martyr of the church. In one of the birth narratives, you have Herod trying to be thorough to make sure he gets this, messianic figure, killing all of the infants under the age of two in Bethlehem. The book of Revelation is extraordinarily violent in its apocalyptic vision. There's a level of violence. Paul, near the end of his letter to the Galatians, he's very angry because he went there and, taught them, and somebody, after he left to go to the next place, came in and said, "No, Paul was wrong. You really do have to be a good Jew before you can follow Jesus, which means, among other things, you've got to get circumcised." And Paul didn't agree with that. So he finds out about it, writes them this letter, and he's really worked up. Near the end, he says, "I wish these people who are telling you that you have to get circumcised would have a slip of the knife and castrate themselves," which is not a nice thing to wish for somebody. I think that, part of the gore of the Old Testament is that it's operating at a different level. You're dealing with tribes and nations and kingdoms and empires, and so there's just more gore. Whereas the New Testament functions at a slightly smaller level, and more in terms of community and interpersonal relations.
The violence continues unabated.
Absolutely.
Yes.
Look back at the 20th century, World War I, World War II.
Even in this region, Palestinians are lobbing things into Israel and vice versa.
Aram is Syria.
Yeah.
The king of Aram, that's Syria.
Yeah, it's the Old Testament has no monopoly on violence. There was plenty before the era in which these stories are set. There's been plenty ever since in that region and all over the world. It's Europeans and Americans who have actually been involved in, the largest wholesale slaughters of people. Whether you want to talk about World War I and World War II, or closer to home, the Civil War, or before that, the displacement of the indigenous peoples. It's a constant consequence of sin. And it will continue until the last day, unfortunately, which doesn't mean that we should stand complacent. When force is used without adequate justification, then we have to resist that in whatever way God leads us to do. And for some, it's writing their representatives. For some, it's participating in protest marches. When we went to war in Iraq the second time, which I view as a war of choice, and I think that history has proven me correct, I very seriously prayed about whether I was going to pay my taxes, because I did not want my money buying bullets or bombs to be used in a war that, in my mind, did not meet the Christian criteria for just war. And it wasn't because I was against the troops. I felt that I was more for them than anybody else because they didn't belong there. They were risking their lives for a bad reason. And I don't think we should ask our troops to do that.
What's the Christian justification for war?
Well, you have to have just cause. And it's pretty complicated. You have to have a good reason to go to war. And self-defense, if you're invaded, that's a good reason. If you're trying to protect the defenseless, that's a good reason. But we think maybe a country has some pretty nasty weapons that maybe they might pass along to terrorist organizations that maybe would use them against us. I don't know of any theologian that I would find respectable, to be completely honest, who would say that we had just cause. And then when you go into war, there are a number of rules you have to follow. And the principal one is proportionality. Okay? So, have you guys seen the movie Swordfish? Oh, it's a great movie. I mean, it is a great movie. And I can't really tell you anything about it without spoiling it. Because it's one of those, just, it's a really special movie. It's John Travolta and, what's the actor who plays Wolverine? I can't think of his name. Not Halle Berry. She's in it. Yes, Halle Berry's in it. But the guy who plays Wolverine, anyway, whoever that is. There's a part of the movie where a guy says, they blow up an airplane, we blow up an airport. They blow up a building, we blow up a city. That is non-proportional, you know. And in one of the very early episodes of The West Wing, maybe that's something that more of us have watched, there's a terrorist attack, and President Bartlett's kind of new to all this, and they say, okay, so we're going to bomb this and this and this and this. And he's like, why are we doing that? They expect us to do that. Those sites have been abandoned, you know, for days. What's the virtue of a proportional response? I want a disproportional response. So they cook up some plans for him. And they say, okay, so we're going to destroy their only airport, and here will be the consequences for the people and for the region. And he realizes, the proportional response is not just more humane, but more strategically prudent. And there are other criteria for just war, and I'll be honest, at the moment, they're somewhere rattling around in my head. But I'll try to remember to bring the notes from the course that I've taught previously on just war. Well, I taught it in 2003 at my previous parish.
Yeah, exactly.
15 years ago? Good Lord. We spent a month before the war started talking about, do we feel like this meets criteria for just war? It's going to keep happening at varying scales.
Can you bring that next week?
Yeah. Yeah. If I can find it. If I can find it.
Well, I'm sure you can just do boing.
Yeah, well, and if you want to, you can just go on Wikipedia and put in just war theory, and it'll all be right there. There are basically two criteria to decide whether you go to war or not. If you meet the criteria, then there are six criteria that you have to adhere to in order for the war you prosecute to be just. But proportionality is the big one.
Is that Augustine?
He started it, yeah, and then it had some refinement in the Reformation. And the problem is that just war theory was developed to apply to war between nation states or empires in the asymmetrical war that we've been engaged with really since Vietnam. We need a new just war theory, something that theologians continue to debate in terms of, when you're not dealing with a government, and you're not dealing with a geographical area, how do you make the call? What's proportional? When you're in a war of attrition where the only way to achieve victory is to exterminate all of your enemies. Because that's the only way you win the war on terror. You have to catch them all. It's kind of like Pokemon, except a lot worse.
Too bad we can't just call out the prophets of Baal.
Do what?
I said, too bad we can't just call out the prophets of Baal.
Yeah. So any other questions or comments? I know we covered a lot of ground, but it's a coherent story. You can't split it up. Well, next week we're going to finish 1 Kings. Yay, hurrah. It's just three chapters, and they're relatively short. And then week after next, that will put us into 2 Kings. And if you're really working ahead, week after next, we're going to do the first three chapters of 2 Kings. I don't have it all planned out, but we'll probably be done late September, early October. And then we're going to move on to something else. And
you're not going to go back to Samuel.
We've already done Samuel.
No, we stopped Samuel so that we could get the background to Samuel and Kings.
No, we started with Kings because you guys wanted to do Kings.
No, we started with Samuel.
No, we didn't.
We started
with Kings, and I told you guys we've got to do Samuel first. And you're like, no. And so we started with Kings, and I'm having to go back and say, now, if you go back to Samuel, And so everybody's like,
then we did go back.
And people are like, okay, maybe we do Samuel. And so we did 1 and 2 Samuel.
Right.
We're about to finish off 1 Kings. We finished off 2 Kings. And then with Shelley moving to Colorado, I'm going to teach something that I've already taught. And so what I'm going to do is bring a list of books that I've already cooked up, all right, that I taught when I was in Virginia. And for those of you who have been part of this Bible study for a really long time, I don't want us to go back and redo something that you did 6 or 7 or 8 years ago. So you try to, find your notes or whatever, try to remember, what books have you done before I got here? I know what we've done together. But I don't want to go back to something like Ephesians if you did that right before I got here. Okay. So Judy's got some photographs from their time in the Holy Land, from locations that we've discussed today, with some artwork depicting some themes that we've discussed today. So she's got two books that we can pass around. Why don't we say the Our Father together, and then we'll see one another next week.